receive. When I worked in Paulding, I assisted some individuals and on various repairs and things like that. And there were times where you would there was a couple of handymen in Paulding, a couple of them that were generally called when something was going on, and they had a signature, you might say. And there were individuals who could tell who had worked on this property in the things that they did or didn't do. And sometimes it was the way the wires were twisted if they were connecting to a box. Maybe it was whether they used the, I don't know if you're aware of this, but on the back of electrical outlets or light switches, there are screws on the side or there's holes in the back that you can shove the wires into. And from what I can understand, I don't mean to start any fights, but they're practically the same to be used both directions and it's both acceptable. But some people, they thought one was better and some people thought the other one was better. So there was a way in which you could tell kind of who taught this person for the future because they did similar things to, you know, the person who trained them. I saw this in Arby's as well, as weird as that is to make an analogy to, when they made sandwiches, right? There were individuals who would put, frankly, too much meat on it. They were not supposed to put this much. There's a portion control, and there's a little scale there, and you can sometimes tell who trained the person because of how consistent they are with the scale and how close they are to it, or whether they put lettuce and then tomato or tomato and then lettuce. And as weird as it sounds, as insignificant as it might seem, that changes the whole dynamic of your sandwich, I'm telling you. But sometimes I would go in and I would get a sandwich, or I was working and I'd see them working and I was like, this person, I was like, Tim taught you, didn't they? And they would be like, yeah, he taught me backline, sandwich making. And I was like, yeah, I know. Because Tim could be lazy and not do it right. And so he taught them similar habits. People that I trained, they did it right. Because sandwiches are important. Jesus is talking here, and you'll see it again. I mean, it's everywhere in the scriptures. And the more I thought about it, the more instances I saw. But even John the Baptizer in Luke 3, when the people go to see him by the side of the river, one of the things he says is, don't think that, you know, you can just argue that, well, we have Abraham as our father, because God can raise up children to Abraham from these stones if he so chooses. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that idea that they weren't special simply because of who they were born to or through. And that's the problem. And that's the problem, John 10, what Jesus is getting to. You're not acting like your father. You're not acting like the one, well, you're acting like the one who trained you. You're not acting like the one you claim is your father. You're saying that God is your father or Abraham is your father, and both sound real great, but you're acting like the devil because you're not hearing what I'm saying, because you're not connecting it to what is plainly in front of you, because you're not listening. The devil doesn't listen. The devil only corrupts. And so here we are in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, interestingly enough, much of what we're talking about here connects back not only to the individual of John, the apostle here, but even in many of the things he would be talking about moving forward into the future. So here in 1 John chapter 5, we pick up here, he says in verse 18, this is the last section, and I am very interested, not just to continue beyond John, though I've enjoyed our time here, and I think it's been beneficial, but we have some other things to move on to, and I'm kind of interested in doing so. So it's kind of bittersweet here at the end of 1 John, because we're not going to go into 2 John yet. We may come back to it, but not for now. In verse 18, I love this, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, we'll come back to this in a minute, but put a pin here. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding, that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, he says, keep yourself from idols. Amen. Now, just so you know, amen is not, yes, I agree. The term actually means, so be it. The term means, so be it. And while that might seem like a unnecessary distinction. It's a very big distinction when I say something like, there are lots of people out there going to hell. Now, you might agree with that, and it's unfortunate that that's the case. So be it isn't an appropriate response, so don't say amen to that. You're right would be an appropriate response. That's what I tried to teach my children to say when I was talking. Occasionally, I wanted one of them to pipe up, Dad's right, or something like that. That'd be funny. But it never worked. None of them took to it. I got one more shot. Born of God, he says. If you go back to verse 18, we know. I love that. We know. This is something that I am not only aware of, but I am certain that it is true. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Now, that sets a high expectation for many people, but only if we don't understand it contextually. I mean, he's certainly not saying that you can't sin, that if you ever sin, then you are certainly not born of God. That's not what he's talking about at all, though that is frequently how we take it. In John 1 in verse 11, 12 is oftentimes, verse 12, John 1, 12 is usually where we pick up. We're going to pick up in 11 here. He says, John, not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, he came to his own, and his own did not receive him. We are well aware of that. The Gospels are explicit on the lack of acceptance the Jews had for their Messiah. He says, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Even early on in John, he gets to the point of the matter. It is not that you were born to the flesh of Abraham. It's not that you were born through a particular line of one of his great-great-grandchildren, one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It's not even that you would be born into the most preeminent, maybe, of Judah. Or that you were born of David, or you could go down the list of individuals that you could have in your genealogy as Jesus does. It's not about that, though Jesus needed to fulfill those promises and those prophecies. And those prophecies, it was about who you follow. Being born of God doesn't mean, in the strictest sense, or being born of Abraham doesn't mean that you were physically his lineage. It's that you are committed to a path similar to his. In 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 22 and 23, look at the expectation that he sets on the people. He says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. How do we purify our souls? We obey the truth through the Spirit. He tells you right then and there. Insincere love of the brethren, love one another with a fervent and pure heart. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, he says, but incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. This is what Jesus was trying to get across to Nicodemus in John 3. It's not about you being born, coming out of your mother's womb again. It's not even about who you're born to. It's about the choice that you make in redesigning your life around the will of God, that you are born anew. In Romans chapter 6, 3, 4, 5, he talks about that we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ, and as such we rise up in newness of life. We have an opportunity to be different, to be transformed, not in some magnanimous way, we've had a lot of baptisms. Over the years, I've performed them, I've watched them, I've seen them, and I glorify and rejoice in them. But I've not once seen a great light come from the skies. I mean, sometimes the sun comes out from a cloud and just kind of... But never what people expect things to happen in religion. Not like that, because it's not about the flesh. Baptism isn't about some manifestation of the Spirit. It's about obedience from the heart, the gospel that God has offered us, and the good news that he has delivered through his Son. One who is born of God, he says, does not sin, but in a particular way, is not given to sin. That they don't look into it. They don't try to find it. The Jews were frequent about loopholes, about finding ways of doing what they wanted while still feeling righteous and pious. But the one who desires to be God's, who pursues God, models their life around God, models their life after his choices instead of their own, gives up on their desires and pursues something different entirely. And we see something similar in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "These things I write to you that you would not sin." John's ultimate goal in writing and all of the gospel writers, Jesus himself, why did they write? Why did Jesus come? So that we could be freed from sin. He wrote so that we would quit sinning. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The expectation isn't that we be perfect, but that we commit to try to be perfect. That we encapsulate the change in our life in the choices that we make. And while we are going to fail, and fail miserably we will, that is not what we are trying to do. The striving is the point. And the striving has always been the point. If the Jews could get their minds around that, they would have been in a much better place in their relationship with God, and it would have avoided many of the difficulties that God brought their way in punishment. He says there in verse 19, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, second half of verse 18, he says, "But he who has been born of God keeps himself." That's not how we would say that. That didn't make any sense to me the first time I read it. I went, what? Keeps himself? Usually we need a prepositional phrase to follow, right, to figure out what we should keep ourselves. And it's not, that's not the point. It's not like he gives us specifics and he goes down the list and we checkmark each of the boxes. But one who is born of God guards himself. He keeps himself. He maintains that commitment and that relationship. In Timothy's instance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, "Flee also youthful lusts." So he talks about a lot of things that Timothy needs to do, but one of them he needs to teach and preach is fleeing youthful lusts. In response to fleeing youthful lusts, run away from them, you pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. We need to be those people who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And when we approach something that would be conflicting to the nature of God and would get in the way of our relationship with Him, if we are born of God, we will work to avoid those situations. We will see it coming as best we can. And when we see it coming, we will say no. That's it. That's all He's saying. That you will keep yourself from the wicked one. James 4 gives you the secret to not sinning. This is an oft-overlooked passage, but it entails the secret to not sinning. Do you know what it is? Say no. That's it. Don't do it. Yeah. He says, James 4, 7, "Therefore submit to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you." And you go, well, that's really simplistic. It is. It is. But what do we do with our lives? We complicate them. We make them harder than they need to be. And it's an old adage, and it sometimes rings true. I find women can do it too, but it's always said in the past, and this isn't from the Bible, this was just a preacherism, but it was always said, right, women run from sin and men crawl slowly away hoping that it'll overtake them. They'll stand there and they'll poke it. And then they'll fall into it and they'll blame the circumstance and the situation. Women aren't exempt from that, by the way. We're all guilty of doing that. And the Bible tells us that there are opportunities for us to sin in our lives. There are temptations and challenges. Warns us. And then gives us the answer. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. What is he saying? Tell the devil no. Tell him to go sit on attack. Because we cannot put ourselves in harm's way and act surprised when temptation strikes. We cannot walk through this world knowing full well, as he'll talk about in a moment, that it belongs to the devil. We can't walk through this world knowing that there are temptations in our lives, things that we struggle with, walk into them, and then be surprised when we fail miserably. Well, it wasn't my fault. How was I supposed to? There's a lot of things we could know ahead of time. And while you will end up in situations, plenty, without you walking into them, how many of the sins that we commit are really a byproduct of us not being prepared correctly? Of us not stopping before we walk into them, knowing full well that they're there? If I have an issue with alcoholism, I'm not headed into the bar. And if there's some need for me to go into the bar, maybe a friend of mine is struggling and needs help, I'm not going in because I know plenty of people who don't struggle with that who can do it for me. But if what I really want and what my heart really wants is to sin, I'll find opportunities to excuse it. I'll find situations that give me reason to tempt me so that I can excuse it with that temptation. When in fact, if we are committed to God, we will avoid even the work towards temptation. If I struggle with something, I'm not going to lean into it. That's what he's talking about, of being born of God. That we're going to take the initiative and not just walk blindly through this life and then act like it's not our fault that we end up in terrible situations. Sometimes you're going to. Sometimes things will catch you off guard and you will not have expected them. But the Jews frequently use this as a loophole to excuse their poor behavior of the sins that they wrought in their lives. And they would say, "What was I supposed to do?" When we all know that we could do better. And we should do better. And maybe at first in our walk with God, it's don't do bad things. That's a good place to start. If we consider ourselves maturing at all, the next logical place is let's avoid the places we're going to end up in a situation we're not going to be able to handle. Let's just not get into that. Avoid it altogether. And that's part of knowing yourself. What does he say? Those who are born of God keeps themselves, guards themselves. Why? Because your relationship with God is the most important relationship that you have. But do we act like that? Usually not. Because we will throw that relationship under the bus. We will jeopardize that relationship at any moment's notice. It's very much like Joseph. And I talk about Joseph in this regard a lot. Joseph's a great guy. He does a lot of amazing things. But one of the most applicable things in my mind to us today, dude jumped out the window. When Potiphar's wife comes on to him, he knows full well, and it seems to have taken some time for her to trap him in a situation where she felt like she had leverage over him. That seems to me to say a lot. That this is a problem for a while, and suddenly he ends up in a situation that he was trying to avoid. And she's got his cloak, and he takes it off and jumps out the window. Frankly, when we approach sin and we come to the conclusion that we're headed in the wrong direction, that's exactly what we should do. We say things like, "Well, God will make a way." Yeah, sometimes it's the window you need to jump out of. But we don't want to jump out the window because that looks ridiculous. But Potiphar's wife is going to prosecute me and make a huge deal of this. He doesn't care because what does he say? How can I commit this sin against God? My relationship with God comes first. And if we get that, we're in a good place. If we start making those kinds of sacrifices and commitments, we'll start heading the right direction. When we tell the devil no, go sit on attack. And we can tell him ahead of time too. Yeah, I see it coming. Go sit on attack, devil. I'm not doing that. I'm not heading down that path. I'm going to take a different path. I'm going to detour around your temptation because I can see it coming. We can avoid situations that lead to temptation and thereby help us make the right choice from the beginning. Again, we can't always. You can't always know what's coming. You end up in situations that you never expected to be in. But when we walk into it, knowing full well, that ceases to be a struggle on our part. That ceases to be an excusable offense. And that starts to lean into, you walked in asking for sin. You walked in looking for an excuse. And that says a lot about our relationship with God. Because the world belongs to the devil. The world, I'm going to say it, the world belongs to the devil. Look at verse 19, he says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We reach into the world for examples and illustrations. We lean into the world sometimes for friendship. There's nothing wrong inherently with that. But when we lean into relationships that are detrimental to us, that encourage bad behavior or temptation or sin, again, we're walking into a world that's asking us to sin and we're complicit in it. Friendship with the world, James says, is enmity with God. What can you do? You can't do both, and that's what we try to do. That's why James calls them adulterers and adulteresses. They're trying to compromise. They're trying to make everybody happy. And the one thing I learned very early in my life is that not only can you not make everybody happy, you can't make God and practically anyone else happy that doesn't belong to God. But if you commit to God, you will not only make God happy, you will make the people that love God happy. But there's not a thing in this world that you can do that will make everybody happy. So you might as well make God happy. Friendship with the world, he says, is enmity with God. Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. When you prioritize one relationship over another, in particular, when you prioritize your relationship with anything but God over your relationship with God, you are committing idolatry. What's the greatest commandment? Matthew 22. The greatest commandment according to this world is everybody get along. The greatest commandment in this world by most people is everybody's okay. Don't rock the boat. Don't stir the pot. Like, how many metaphors do we have for this? There's a reason. What does God say? What does Jesus say the greatest commandment is? There is one God. He is who you should prioritize. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. The second like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. It's an application of the first commandment. But if you love God, if you seek first the kingdom of God, of heaven and the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. We worry about all these things and we think we need all these things, and the truth is that we don't. The truth is that if we truly understood the significance of what God has done in our lives and the hope that he has brought us in this life, the opportunities that we have to be saved. Ephesians chapter 2. We were once dead, and we could be dead again. That's not hard. We were dead in our sins when we started. We came into Christ, we were washed of that sin, we were redeemed from the trespasses. He says, and you he made alive, Ephesians 2:1, who were dead in trespasses and sins. That doesn't feel good, but it is most definitely true. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. You are somebody's kid. The person that you choose He's your father. Jesus says that in John 10. You are of your father. Maybe it's 8. I didn't write it down on here. Anyway, it's on your paper. It's the scripture reading. That place in John. I'll go do that. You're of your father, the devil, because you act like the devil, because you do the things the devil did. Verse 3 there, Ephesians 1, he says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. We were in the same boat, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It is the mercies of God that have made it possible that we are not the people of our past, that we are not children of the devil, that we can do so much more, so much different. And the truth, not only is that the devil owns this place, one of the difficulties is that the devil owns the fence too. People ride the line and they sit on the fence, thinking that they haven't made a decision. And as the old adage goes, the devil owns the fence. Because God's expectation, and God doesn't fight him over the fence. God doesn't have a problem that the devil owns the fence. Because what does God want from us but commitment? The devil's okay with complacency. The devil's okay with compromise. The devil loves compromise. But we can't serve two masters if one of them is God. Then we're not really serving two masters, we're serving the devil still. And he has convinced many people that they are serving him when they are serving, or that they are serving God when they're actually serving him. You look through the religious communities at large, how many people are so sure of their relationship with God, but they absolutely ignore what is plainly before them? They won't listen to the truth, they won't hear what God has for them. And we know, verse 20, John, 1 John 5, verse 20, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given to us understanding. It's one of the great blessings of the Lord, that he doesn't leave us ignorant, that he teaches us the things that we need to know. 2 Peter 1, 2 and 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. If there is an answer that I need pertaining to life and godliness, he has given it to me. Has he given me all the answers? No. No, the book would be a whole lot bigger than it is if he was going to give me all the answers to every question I'd ever have. And there's no real point in that. What he gave us was everything we needed in order to get our lives together. And it starts in Christ. He has given us this understanding, and we know we have this understanding. I love how powerful his statements are here. We know that we are born of God if we avoid, or we are not given to sin. If we keep ourselves, we know that we are his people. We know that the world belongs to the devil. So why do we keep trying to flirt with it? Why do we keep trying to lean into it? Why do we keep trying to compromise with it? If the devil owns the world, why do we want any part of it? Instead, what we should want is a part of the kingdom. Our part of the kingdom. And this understanding is ours. This knowledge has been delivered to us. And John 8:32, it is this truth that makes us free. And there are many in this world who are not free because they, not just because they are ignorant, but more precisely because they are willfully ignorant, because they refuse the truth, because they refuse to see the value in the nature of God and the power that comes through Christ and his blood. If you see the potential and the value in that blood, if you see a need in your life to be redeemed from your sins, to be cleansed, you can, like Paul talks in Romans 6, that when we are baptized into Christ, we put on Christ, Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. When we come repentant of our sins, honestly and heartfully moved by the sin that we have wrought against the God of heaven and earth and the one who loved us, we come wanting to change, to repent and confess that sin before him, believing, knowing that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, we can become his. And if you tonight, this morning, need to come back to him because you've walked wayward from his path, or you need the prayers or the help of the congregation here, whatever we can do for you today, or any time that we can assist you in this life, I pray that you'd let us know as together we stand and sing.